Matthew chapter 10 in our Bibles this morning. We began looking last week together at this passage, verses 24 through 33, and we want to return there today. This is Matthew chapter 10 for our scripture reading. And out of reverence and respect for the word of the Lord, let's stand together for this reading. I remind you that Jesus is teaching his disciples at this point, teaching them about what it means to serve Christ in the context of the kingdom of God. And amongst a variety of things, Jesus says this, beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Beloved, this is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Now, our God, as we worship you through the preaching of your word, would you set your blessing upon us once again? Would you work within our hearts and our minds? Would you help us to hear the word that you have for us this day? We pray together that you would strengthen me in body and soul, not because there's anything at all special about me, because there is not, and we all know that. It is only because of you, by your Spirit, having put me in this place, that we pray for, together for me, for the sake of your glory and honor, for the good of our souls, for the sense of our worship, and for the sanctification of our hearts. So, our God, receive our worship now as we look to your truth, we pray, in the great name of Jesus. And all of the people of God can say, amen. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Amongst the many things that I enjoy doing from time to time in my downtime is to get on YouTube and listen to some of the testimonies of men who have been awarded the Medal of Honor in combat. My family and our immediate generations are not people of the military. We are farmers and railroad people. We keep the troops fed, and we have kept the troops moving. But I have tremendous respect and concern for those who have served, and it encourages me as I listen to these men and the things that God has done in their lives, whether they realize it or not, and how they have served our country. There are two things that I notice as take place in most of these men. The first is humility, and the second is courage. These are humble men. These are men who have done remarkable things in the midst of war and combat, and they will often say they have done it because they were scared to death. or they have done it because they were so angry and enraged at the enemy, but they also have acted with an uncommon bravery and boldness. And they almost to a man say, I wear the Medal of Honor. And every time I put it on, I remember the thousands of others that this surely represents who have also served faithfully and done well in combat. Humility and courage are two characteristics that would serve us very well in a variety of contexts of life. And that applies too to the issues of doing the work of the gospel in the kingdom of God, as Jesus is now teaching his disciples in this passage from us in Matthew chapter 10. We've really had our attention by Jesus turned towards the issue of courage, and this is how he has brought us to that. He has made it plain to us in the passages just prior to the one that we're concerned about that the world is a hard place to do the work of the gospel. It's a hard place in which to be a Christian, to be a faithful Christian, to be an open Christian, one who is willing to declare without compromise that we belong to Christ and we are followers of the Lord Jesus. But we've also noted the world is the only place where we can do the work of the gospel. It's the only place where we can make investments into the kingdom of God and his Christ. And we ask ourselves the question, what do we think about that? And that's where Jesus begins to turn our attention, particularly in verses 24 and 25 that we dealt with last week. But this is where he has brought us, again, in the passages prior to this and into the passage where we are, that to do the work of the gospel, to do the work of the kingdom of God on earth within the context of the world requires a certain degree of sacrifice. There are things we are simply going to have to give up in order to be faithful people of the Lord. We also can recognize that doing such work requires obedience to God, it requires trust in God, and it requires courage from God. And that's where Jesus has brought us. You remember if you look at verses 26 and 28 and 31 out of our text, how Jesus is saying to the disciples, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. What's the opposite of fear? Courage. What's the opposite of being afraid? Boldness. Bravery. This is what Jesus is after when he says to us as his people, we are the representatives of the kingdom. We are the representatives of Christ. We are the ones to whom God has left the words of eternal life. And he says, do not be afraid. As you take those words of life into the world around you in the contexts which he has given to each one of us. We're not just to not be afraid, but we are to go forth with courage. I've suggested that Jesus gives us three reasons in the text why we should act with such courage. The first that we looked at last week is because we recognize that God's message through us is going to be vindicated one day. It's not necessarily today, but it will be vindicated one day. In verses 26 and 27, Jesus talks about that which is has been hidden is going to be revealed, and that which has been spoken in secret, you've heard in secret, must be spoken out in the light, out into the world. We need to recognize that things are going to be revealed that have been hidden. And I take that to mean, in part, that someday we're all going to know what's really going on at Area 51 in Nevada. Mike Noonan won't tell me. And so I have to wait for this particular day. But more to the point, what Jesus is saying, that work of the gospel and the kingdom that you are doing in faithful service to Christ that nobody knows about but God, one day everybody is going to know about. And that work, and you as his servant, will be vindicated. Secondly, we need to take courage because of this issue, because you and your work of the gospel and the kingdom are highly valued by God. The world doesn't think a thing about you except how you might get in its way. But God values you highly. Look at what Jesus tells the disciples, and obviously then to us. In verse 31 of our text, he says, "Therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows." Now you're supposed to be encouraged by that. That you're worth more than a bunch of sparrows. Doesn't that encourage your heart? One of the things that my wife Lynn likes to do at our house is to fill our backyard with bird feeders. And she and Bethany and her mother and now her sister Karen all enjoy watching the birds and looking out the window. And they say, "Oh, there's a finch. Is it a greater or a lesser finch?" Like a greater or a lesser finch. "Oh, there's a woodpecker. There's a mountain jay. And oh, what is that?" And they go grab their books and. I'm going to hear this when I get home. They grab their books and, "Well, what is that? Oh, it could be this or it could be that." But in all of that, which is great, not one time have I ever heard any of them say, "Oh, look, there's a sparrow." Nobody cares. Nobody cares. I'll find a dead sparrow lying in the backyard. I'll pick it up and toss it in the trash. And I won't even break stride. Who cares? See, this is a part of what Jesus is talking about. God values you more than a bunch of sparrows, and we're supposed to be encouraged by that. How did we get there? Well, we have to go back to verse 28 and work our way up to it. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Here Jesus is teaching what we could call a tension of two fears. It's a tension of two things that we can be afraid of. These are two contexts in which we can live as the people of God. We can live in the context of the fear of men, or we can live in the context of the fear of God. Now, Jesus is not the only one, of course, who speaks about such matters. We see this in Proverbs 29, verse 25, where we're told, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts the Lord will be exalted." And in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, King Solomon has written, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. So we're to do one or the other. We will do one or the other. And the scripture and the gospel, of course, makes it very clear that we are to live and we are to work and we are to have our families, we are to raise our children, and we are to do the work of the kingdom and the gospel within the context of the fear of the Lord, and that we are not to fear men. And this gets a little sticky in the sense that as Jesus is speaking, and Matthew records it here, he uses the same Greek word for fear, and it can be used in the way that we often like to think of it as whenever the scripture speaks about the fear of God. We don't like to think about that in terms of being afraid of God. And so, and it is legitimate to do, this isn't illegitimate, we interpret the idea of fear as referring to a reverence or a holding God in awe or having this a great regard for God. And all of that, again, is fine and it is legitimate. But it can also, the word, refer to just simply being afraid. So you can hold in high regard men, or you can be afraid of men. You can have a great reverence for God, or you can be afraid of God. And so we often look at this passage and say, we should not be afraid, Jesus is saying, of men, because the only thing they can do is kill the body. But we should revere, reverence, and awe God, because he is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Doesn't it sound a bit more visceral than all that? You know, we want to say, okay, don't be afraid of men, but revere God. Well, what is he saying? Is he saying we shouldn't be afraid of men, but we should be afraid of God? Isn't that what he's saying? Look at it again. Look at the language. It's that visceral sense in which Jesus is teaching. It doesn't take away our reverence and our worship and our awe and regard for God and the fact that there are men in whom we can have a certain amount of legitimate respect. But what Jesus is saying here is you can live your life being afraid of men and what they can do to you, or you can live being afraid of God and what he can do. And Jesus is saying, all men can do is kill the body. And we say, well, that's quite a bit, isn't it? That we're putting everything within the context of the gospel of resurrection and the kingdom of eternal life. This is the context in which Jesus is putting it all. If you have never trusted in humility, in true saving faith before the Lord Jesus, if you have never repented of your sins and called upon the living God, you have every reason to be absolutely afraid of God, because he can destroy your soul and body in hell and do so with a righteous judgment. You have every reason to be afraid. And that fear of God should drive you to the repentance and faith that we have here. Jesus is saying, okay, men can kill the body, but that's all they've got. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But God can absolutely destroy you in righteous judgment. How do we live? Of course, you know, we're always looking at the idea that when we take the gospel message into the darkness of the world and shine its light there, that gospel message tells the world, you are sinners, you are evil, you are wicked, you do not know God, you have separated yourself from God, and you are the object of his righteous wrath and indignation. And the world does not take that well. And therefore, we are afraid of the reaction that we're going to get. We are afraid of men when we do this in various places in the world, literally today. You could lose your life over that. And our brothers and sisters in those places do. Think about Peter when Jesus is on trial for his life and he's at the high priest Caiaphas's house. You remember, we all know the story of what's going on there, how Peter denies three times in public that he even knows Jesus. Well, let's give him this courage at least. He's there. Where are the rest of these guys? You know, where's his brother Andrew? You know, where are James and John? Where are the sons of thunder when Jesus needs them? Where are the rest of them? Only Peter shows up. Man, he's putting his life on the line to even be there. And then as everybody begins to say, well, aren't you one of his disciples? You speak like you're from Galilee, where Jesus is from. Aren't you one of his followers? No, 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 I am not. What is he doing? Is he not acting because he's afraid of men and what men are going to do, what men can do to him? And as such, he is a picture of you and he is a picture of me. We're just like that. For most of us in our Western world today, as we do the work of the gospel in the kingdom of God and we take it into the darkness of a broken world, we're not usually going to be in a position where we might lose our lives for it, but at the least you might be considered foolish and stupid and backward and non-inclusive and politically incorrect, narrow-minded, mean-spirited, anachronistic, and you're just plain ugly to boot. But we have to recognize, remember, there's a certain sacrifice that goes along with this work of the kingdom and the gospel. We have to recognize that there has never been a time when the world has not assaulted Christ and his kingdom with the intent of overwhelming and destroying the gospel. There has never been a time when the world was not ready to assault the gospel and Christ himself in order to destroy both and anybody who would follow him. We get this, it's unbelievable, view of the world, you know, from Psalm chapter 2. You know this psalm very well. These are the first few verses of Psalm 2. The psalmist asks, why are the nations in an uproar and people devising a vain thing? Well, we could say from our passage in Matthew 10, because the church has gone into the world among the nations and is proclaiming the message of the gospel. And the nations are in an uproar and the people are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We know who the anointed is, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations of the world are saying, we will not be held accountable by God or his anointed. We will not answer to God or his anointed or anybody else who tells us that we are evil and wicked and we're not nice people. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Now we stop there and we need to run back quickly to Revelation chapter 6, beginning with verse 15, where the Apostle John says, then, this is at the return of Jesus, the kings of the earth, notice, same people we're talking about here, and great men and commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Those who scoffed and mocked in Psalm 2 are begging the mountains to fall upon them and crush them and hide them from the righteous wrath and just judgment of the living God and his Son on the day of his return in judgment. See, this is one of the reasons why we should go forth with courage. We win. Jesus wins. And we are with him. It is his message that we are taking into the darkness. Yes, they may kill the body. So, that just sends you home. You get to leave the battlefield of the kingdoms. You get to go home. That's all they can do. That's all they've got. Our view of these things, this battle that we're in between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Christ, our view of this needs to be that of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21, beginning with verse 10. You remember where Paul is headed back towards Jerusalem. A prophet named Agabus comes to him. He takes his Paul's belt and ties himself up and says, so will be the one who owns this belt when he gets to Jerusalem. And all of the people were saying, begging Paul, don't go, don't go, don't go. And Paul says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? He says, I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's all they can do. That's all they've got. You see, the world, the nations, the darkness, even Satan, can only touch our bodies. But even this power, what are we learning in our study in Sunday school class in the book of Job? Only even that power is granted to them by the living God. They operate strictly under His permission. There is nothing that happens to us in this war in which we find ourselves that is outside of God's purpose and will. When Jesus says, look, they may kill the body, He's talking about a temporary harm. When He says, look, apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you put your lot in with the world and with men instead of with God and His Christ and His kingdom, He says, there He will destroy soul and body. There Jesus is talking about eternal judgment. It is temporary harm against eternal judgment. And remember, the outcome of the soul drives the outcome of the body. Our gospel message is a message of resurrection. If your soul has already been raised from the dead through a true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are absolutely assured that your body, when it dies, under whatever circumstances, will also be raised from the dead one day. It is an absolute win, 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 win situation, because this is the gospel. It is the gospel of eternal life. The reformer John Calvin put it this way, quote, this frail and perishing life ought to be little regarded by men who have been created for a heavenly immortality. What is the death of the body? The Apostle Paul would say, when stacked against the promise of everlasting life. This past winter, I read a book on the archaeology of the Vatican. There's a lot of great history under the city of Rome that you cannot see today. And there are those experts who suggest that the tunnels and the caves and so on under the city of Rome may add up to as much as 600 miles. It is estimated that there have been approximately 4 million bodies buried under Rome. One of the things in the famous Christian catacombs that everybody knows about under the city of Rome and the Vatican are this very common inscription, which is to be found, which simply says, the Word of God is not bound. Many who died and were buried in these niches and catacombs and so on were people who were bound in the body. Perhaps they were even Christian people, slaves who were forced to fight for their very lives in the Colosseum at Rome. Maybe they were Christians who, because of their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and their courage to declare such before the world, were thrown to the wild animals, or they were tortured and killed to the entertainment of the Roman crowds. Their bodies were abused and bound, but the Word of God was not. There's an inscription on a grave in Britain that I think summarizes very well what Jesus is talking about, which simply says, they feared man so little because they revered God so much. That's what Jesus is talking about. It was a great New Testament scholar, Baptist scholar, A.T. Robertson, who wrote, there is no more needed lesson today than the fear of God. There is no greater lesson today needed than the fear of God. You know when he wrote that? 1930. Imagine our day. What Jesus is teaching is that God, who judges both body and soul, values you and your work of the gospel in his kingdom. This is verse 28. We move to verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, Jesus says, and not one of them, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The word that is used here for cent was the smallest coin of the realm. It's translated as cent in our English Bibles, just so that we would recognize. Look, sparrows on the open market are worth two for a penny. Two for a penny. I go out walking around my neighborhood for exercise. I try to put in my 3 miles, and there's money to be had in the streets of Albuquerque. Did you know that? Over a 5-year period, I picked up $17. I come home with a penny and I show it to Lena with like pride, and she looks at me like, what's the matter with you? Pennies all over the streets of Albuquerque because people drop them and stand there and look at it and say, I just don't even, I'm not even going to pick it up. It's not worth bending over to get it. Well, it is to me, and so I walk the streets of Albuquerque picking up free money. Two sparrows for a cent. One sparrow on the open market worth half a penny. Worth nothing. And yet Jesus says, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The language that Matthew records here literally says, not one of them will fall on the earth. What Jesus is saying is any sparrow, anywhere, anytime, does not fall to the earth that God is not aware and that God is not involved. See, Christ's view of God's sovereign providence is that it extends to all creatures. It extends to every aspect of the created order that he has made. And then Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater in verse 31 when Jesus says, therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And it is with gross understatement that Jesus says this to emphasize your value to God. Jesus has said earlier in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field and the flowers which are alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You see, that's the issue. We don't trust God. We don't see God for who he is. If God cares for all of the vegetation in the field, is he not going to care so much more for you? How much more will he have as care for you, as one who carries his message of eternal life, as one who has been made in his own image? You are worth far more than you can imagine. Verse 30, Jesus says in between these two verses, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And in the way that Matthew again records this, he uses the second person personal pronoun you. He is saying, but you, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Biology tells us on the average that's 140,000. Now some of you, I'm not going to say it. I will infer it, but I'm not going to do it. God knows more about you than you know about yourself. God cares more about you than you care about yourself. What difference does it make to you whether you have 140,000 hairs on your head or you have 139,999? What difference does that make to you? None. But you make enough difference to God that He takes note. Every single one. If He takes thought of such things like this about you, is He not knowledgeable and concerned about your work and your service for Him in terms of the gospel and for the sake of the kingdom that nobody but He knows about? If each of your hairs is important to God, is not your life important to Him? Is not your work of the gospel? Is not your part and your place in the kingdom of inestimable value to Him? There are some who say, and even in the church, that God in His sovereignty is only interested in the major issues of history. But Jesus is saying here that God superintends even the smallest matters of your existence and your life. And if this is so, He will be actively involved in your work of the gospel and your service of Him in the kingdom. I want to close with this, which I think may give us a proper perspective. This is the Heidelberg Catechism, question one. The Heidelberg Catechism was written about 100 years after the Westminster documents in England. The Heidelberg Catechism was written in Heidelberg, Germany. And Leno and I have this on the wall in our house. The question is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is your only comfort? And the answer that's taught us under the gospel in the scriptures, that I belong body and soul in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel that we take to the world. And we do so in courage and in faith, recognizing that there will be vindication one day, and that you are highly valued by God. We are grateful, Lord, recognizing that all of this is a matter of undeserved grace to us, that You are gracious and merciful to us. You work with us with loving kindness. You are patient. You are powerful on our behalf. You don't promise that You will protect our lives in the battle of the kingdoms. But You have promised that our body and soul are under the grace of the gospel of eternal life. And so to serve you in the kingdom will require sacrifice. It will. But it also says to us that you value us beyond imagination, and that the work that we do here and now that is seen by no one is seen by you, and will one day be vindicated, because you are a great God and you are a mighty King, and the battle is yours and not ours, and the victory is already won. So, our God, help us that we should serve you, that we should do so faithfully, that we should do so with joy, with courage, humility, confidence in Jesus Christ, our King, in whose name we do pray, and all of the saints can say, Amen.